The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, the 3rd chapter and the 12th verse. The 12th verse in the 3rd chapter of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. In whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Now, obviously, this is a statement that connects with a previous statement, in whom, and that is a reference, of course, to the one of whom he speaks in verse 11, where he says, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Now, to understand this verse and why the apostle introduces it here, we must remind ourselves that the grand objective and object which the apostle has in his mind as he writes the whole of what we found in this chapter is that these Ephesian Christians might be kept from fainting at the tribulations and the trials which the great apostle was being called to endure. That is his object. He knew how this was liable to trouble them, as it has always troubled Christian people. One of the first things we always tend to ask in a time of trouble is, why this? In view of the fact that we are what we are, why should this happen to us? Why should this be allowed? It's a temptation that the devil is ever ready to insinuate into the minds of God's people. And the apostle, knowing that, deals with it here in the case of these Ephesians. Now, here in this particular statement, he brings what he's got to say about that very position to a kind of grand climax and conclusion. We have seen Sunday by Sunday that in dealing with this difficulty, he has been saying very great and very high and very exalted things. He's been giving that remarkable picture of himself as an apostle and of his calling. He's been pointing out the glorious nature of the gospel, its message to the individual, to the world at large. And then, as we saw last Sunday morning, he has given us that astounding picture of the Christian church and of ourselves as members of the Christian church, what we are called upon to do, and how even the angels in glory are learning something about the manifold wisdom of God by what they see in us and through us. Now, I say there is nothing higher than all this. It is indeed one of the great mountaintops of Christian doctrine in the whole of the Scriptures. There is nothing more elevated than what you find in this epistle to the Ephesians, and here we are on one of the highest heights of all in this particular 3rd chapter. But I say that the apostle, having said all that, leads on to this, because this is the final purpose of everything else. There is a sense in which we can put it like this, that everything the apostle has been saying would have been of no value at all to the Ephesians unless it brings them inevitably to this particular conclusion. The ultimate purpose, in other words, of all Christian doctrine, Christian teaching, indeed the end of the Christian salvation itself, is to bring us to this verse. Now, I say we need to be reminded of that, because we are living in days and times when people seem to think of Christian salvation and its benefits in other terms. Some particular blessing we want, some particular need that we want to get satisfied, and so on and so forth. Well, thank God all those things are true, and we can never thank God too much for them. But I say that over and above them all, and indeed before them all, this is the grand objective. It is all designed to bring us into the presence of God, to enable us, if you like, to pray. In other words, what the apostle is telling these Ephesians here is this. He says, you needn't faint You needn't be troubled and unhappy on my account. He says, I'm not fainting. I'm the one who's in prison. But you needn't waste a moment's sympathy on me. I'm perfectly happy. I'm there as a sort of prince in prison, and I'm feeling very sorry for the people who put me into prison. Why? Well, I am in contact with God. I have audience into the eternal presence of the eternal God. And he wants these Ephesians to realize that the same thing is open and possible for them. So that as they're attacked and are made to feel sad and wonder what happens, they needn't spend their time in looking at these things. They go straight into the presence of God, and as they do so, all their problems will take on a new aspect. They'll see a purpose, even in trials and troubles and testings, and they will end by praising God and glorifying his holy name. Now, that is why I say we've got to consider this particular verse. Now, there is a principle here which we ignore or forget at our peril. Let me put it like this. All Christian doctrine is meant to lead and is designed to lead to a practical result and outcome. This cannot be overemphasized. Truth is not merely something for the mind or the intellect. It is, of course, primarily for the mind and the intellect. You take it in with your mind and with your intellect. But there is nothing more fatal than to think that truth or doctrine or theology, call it what you like, dogma, any one of these terms, it doesn't matter. Nothing is more fatal, I say, than to regard it as something in and of itself, as an end in itself. Something that you are aware of and that you can appropriate with your mind, that you can discuss and talk about and argue about and rejoice in it. Now I say, if it stops at that, I don't hesitate to assert it can even be a curse. Because it is all meant and designed and given to bring us to God. It's all meant to be practical. Now we've got a perfect illustration of that in this very section that we are looking at together. Here is a man, I say, who takes us right up into the heights and introduces us to the profoundest doctrine of all, and yet here is its object. In whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Oh, that's the thing, if I may be allowed to put it like this, that always thrills my mind and my heart about this great apostle. Though he can soar into the heavens, his feet are always firmly on earth. He's like Wordsworth's skylark. True to the kindred pints of heaven and home, always. He's never a mere theoretical theologian. He isn't merely an intellectualist who enjoys bandying terms about. He does that, but I say his object, his intent, his purpose is always with this practical end and result. In other words, if your knowledge of doctrine doesn't make you a great man of prayer, you better examine yourself again. The more you know, the more you should be practical in your prayer life, in your holy living, in every other respect. That is why you will never find in the scriptures doctrine or theology alone. You generally get it at the beginning of every epistle, but the epistles don't stop there. Therefore, they say, they apply it. They lead you on to see how all this must now be reflected in your life. Very well, let's never forget then that the first 11 verses of this third chapter of the epistle to the Ephesians lead on and are really written in order to bring us to the 12th verse. With its mighty and all-important statement. But let me put the other side in order that we may be quite clear about this. Doctrine, I say, is meant to be practical and is meant to lead to a great richness in the Christian life. But secondly, it is equally important to say that your Christian life never will be rich unless you have and know and apprehend the doctrine. You mustn't separate these things. They're one and indivisible. And the whole trouble in the church is, of course, that we all tend to divide ourselves up into sections. Some people are only interested in the doctrine, and they're full of it and consumed with it. I never hear them praying, perhaps. We are not struck perhaps by the holiness and the sanctity of their lives, but there they are. Their minds are full of doctrine. Ah, says the second group, that's it, you see. It's of no value at all. Those people only talk and they discuss. We are the practical people. We know nothing at all about doctrine. Well, my dear friend, you are equally wrong. You're as bad as the ones that you're criticizing. These two things must always go together. Not doctrine without the practical. The practical is impossible truly without the doctrine. So that we must ever learn to preserve the balance of Scripture. We must rightly divide the word of truth. We must take it all as it is. You have no right to say, I'm a practical man, and therefore I don't read chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4 in the Epistle to the Ephesians. I start about halfway through chapter 4. Well, you're doing violence to the Word of God. But if, on the other hand, you stop at the middle of chapter 4 and don't go on to the end, you're equally guilty. But now, here it is for us all, in these 12 verses, in the third chapter of the Epistle at this point. Very well, then, let me put it again like this. The apostle has been reminding these Ephesians of this glorious and wonderful thing, that they who had been Gentiles and aliens and strangers from the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world, have now, by this glorious gospel that he had preached unto them, been made fellow heirs with the saints, fellow members of the body with the Jews, fellow partakers of the great promises. Yes, but what's the point of that? Why should they rejoice in that? Ah, the answer is this. They should rejoice in that because it is through that they have boldness and access with confidence into the presence of God. The thing he's getting them to rejoice about is this, that now they, as the Jews, who formerly alone had been the people of God and who had access to God through their ceremonial and ritual in the temple and through their high priest and so on, they now, who were estranged from God, have been brought nigh, and they can enter into the presence of God. They can pray as the Jews had always prayed. That's the purpose. Now then, let us look at this. Here is the thing I say about which you and I also need to remind ourselves. This is, in many ways, the highest pinnacle of salvation. Of all the blessings of Christian salvation, none is greater than this. That we have access to God in prayer. Now, let me emphasize this before I come to the details. You notice the word we, in whom we have boldness and access. In other words, what I'm going to say doesn't only apply to apostles. It doesn't only apply to certain people who've given themselves entirely to the cultivation of their Christian life. It applies to all Christians. That's the glory of it all. Again, let us banish from our thinking once and forever that artificial and unscriptural and indeed sinful dichotomy, which you get, for instance, in all forms of Catholic teaching, which divides people off into two groups, the religious and the laity. There is no such distinction in Scripture. We, says Paul, I the apostle, you who were formerly Gentiles, we all together have this boldness and access with confidence. Well, now then, I say, let's come and look at this in a practical sense. Look at it, first of all, in this way. The manner of our approach to God in prayer. Shall I introduce it by asking a question? How do you pray? What's the character of your prayer life? If I asked you one by one to get up at this moment and tell me how you feel when you get on your knees in prayer to God, what happens? Do you enjoy it? Is it free? Is it certain? Is it assured? How do you get on in prayer? What kind of praying is your praying? What kind of life is your prayer life? Well, now, here is what it should be according to the apostles. It should be one which is characterized by boldness, access with confidence. That's true Christian prayer. Now, the terms are worth looking at separately. What does he mean by boldness? It means fearlessness. It means a freedom from all apprehension. It means a freedom from all doubt that we may be rejected. It means a freedom from all sense of evil, which tends to make true prayer impossible. Boldness obviously means an absence of restraint or fear in any shape or form. You just think of the picture of a bold man. He's a man who steps straight forward. He's afraid of nothing. There's a mighty enemy. But the bold man walks with chest high, with a confidence and with an assurance. He's bold. Now that's the essence of this word. There's no fear there. There's no restraint. He's not conscious of inhibitions. He's not hesitant or doubtful or uncertain. Boldness is the exact opposite of all that. Here's his first term, with boldness. Then the second word is the word access. What does this represent? Well, if you like, you can translate this word as entree, having an entree. We use that term, don't we? Ah, says the man, I've got an entree there. Many people are not allowed in, but I know the way to get in. I have a means of entry. It's the privilege of entrance. It's the privilege of admission. You can get into a certain house, the majority are not allowed, but you have an entree. That's it. It means that there is a kind of friendly relationship existing between us and God, whereby we know that we are acceptable to him and have an assurance that he is favorably disposed towards us. That's the essence of this term, access. Again, you see, it carries much the same idea. We know, I say, that God is ready to look upon us and to receive us, that he's waiting there to receive us. So that we don't fumble, as it were, on the doorstep, we've got a right of entry, an access, an entree. A very strong term. The apostle has already used it in the 18th verse, you remember, of the second chapter. And then he adds another word to it, the word confidence. You see, the apostle was so concerned about getting this point home that he repeats the same thing, as it were, in three different ways. Some people would call that verbosity. The apostle calls it emphasis. And he does it, of course, because he knows us so well, and he knows how slow we are to learn these things. He knows our failure in prayer, so he keeps on emphasizing it and repeating it and stating it again and again. What does confidence mean? Well, confidence is always the end of a process. When you've got confidence, it means that you've been doing something, and the end of that which you've been doing is that you're now confident. Think of yourself learning to ride a bicycle. And the first moment when the hand of the one helping you was taken off, you were hesitant and uncertain, but you reach a point when, having done it so many times, you've got confidence, and you're ready to go alone on the street and round corners and up hills and down. Confidence, it's the result of a process. And it's the same in anything. Anything you may have to do. You're nervous and hesitant at first, but the more you do it, the more you get confidence. A speaker may be nervous when he starts speaking, but after he's spoken a few sentences, he loses his nervousness, he's gained confidence. You could tell by his voice that he got his confidence at last. Well, that's it. Well, now, this is the term that the apostle uses. And you see, it means this, that we go into the presence of God with confidence because of a process through which we've gone. It's the conclusion of something that has taken place. So we go with confidence as well as boldness in this access that we have. Now, you can search the whole of the New Testament about prayer, and you will find that everywhere, always, that is what it teaches us about how to pray. This, according to the New Testament, is true prayer. And you know, there is a sense in which nothing else really is praying. Prayer implies boldness, access, confidence. We saw that instance of it in the Epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 10, which I read just now. You'll find it everywhere else. This is the thing. We have confidence, says John again, if we do certain things, and we have boldness, and will have boldness even at the day of judgment. Well, now then, there is the description. That is the kind of manner of our approach to God in prayer, which is everywhere laid down in the New Testament teaching. But that brings me of necessity to the second principle, which is this one. What is it that makes this way of entry into God's presence possible? How can I have this boldness and access with confidence? And again, you know, there's only one answer to that. And again, because of its importance, the apostle says it twice over in this one verse. In whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Whom? Him. He couldn't emphasize it more than that. What does the faith of him mean? Well, it means the faith of which he is the object. If you prefer it, you can say, in whom we have boldness with and access with confidence by means of our faith in him. The Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here, of course, is one of those basic fundamental truths. And yet again, how obvious is it that people who talk about prayer are capable of leaving it out altogether? But it's the great central message of the New Testament, that there is no possibility of prayer or of entry into the presence of God except in and through and by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He said it himself. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Yes, says this apostle, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He is the only way, and there is none other whatsoever. Now, I say, examine yourself and examine your prayer life. Do you realize that? Do you always go to God in him and by the faith of him and through him? There's a great deal of interest in prayer. You always get it when the world is in trouble, when people are driven to their wits' ends. They say, what about prayer? What about turning to God? And they're ever ready to do so. And they think that they're doing so, but according to this scripture, and I have no other knowledge apart from this, there is no entrance into the presence of God except in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. If there were other ways of entry, well, he need never have come into this world, because he came and did all he did to bring us to God. Now, how can one put this teaching? Let me put it like this, in a practical manner. If we realize who and what God is, how can we possibly think of coming to him in any other way whatsoever? Think of the descriptions he's given of himself. Think of the descriptions he gave of himself to the children of Israel of old. Of his holiness, of his eternity, his majesty, his power. Even the Son of God, when he prayed, addressed him as Holy Father. God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Our God is a consuming fire. You know, the tragedy is, my friends, that we don't stop to think something about God before we pray to God. And we are encouraged at times by certain forms of teaching to think that a kind of easy familiarity is the height of spirituality. But you don't find that in the scriptures. Why do you think God gave all that instruction to the children of Israel under the old dispensation. Why did they have to build a tabernacle and later a temple? Why was it divided up into different compartments and sections? Why was there that innermost place called the holiest of all, into which nobody was allowed to enter except the high priest, and he only once a year? The people were never allowed near the place. Why all that? Why did God institute all that ceremonial, all those sacrifices, burnt offerings and sacrifices, meal offerings, and so on? What's the meaning of it all? It's God who gave the instructions, not men. These are not things conjured up out of the minds of men. God called Moses up onto the mountain, and he said, "This is how I am to be worshipped, and you've got to come in that way and no other." Why did he do all that? And there's only one answer to the question. He was there teaching them about his holiness and his eternity and his majesty. And he there taught them that this was the only way in which they could come. They could only come as they'd offered their sacrifices and their offerings. He's laid it down in detail to them. And yet, you see, we are being told by people that just as you are, you just at once go into the presence of God. The name of Christ is never mentioned. It's all so simple, they say. You needn't be involved in all this theology, they tell us. You know, praying's a very simple thing. It's just like breathing, they say. You breathe in and out, and so you pray to God. My dear friends, that's a denial of the whole of the Old Testament. And it's a denial of the whole of the New Testament with its teaching about the absolute necessity of Jesus Christ and his atoning work. What is it? I don't hesitate to assert that it's nothing but pure psychology. It's self-hypnotism. It's people persuading themselves that they're talking to God. And, but they say, it can't be that. I feel so much better when I've done it. Doesn't psychology make you feel better at times? Wasn't there an element of truth and a value in Kuaism? Of course there is. You can persuade yourself of many things. The cults are doing that kind of thing. And people say, but look at the benefits. It must be right. I feel so much better and I'm so different. The only authority we have is the Scripture itself. And that is the teaching of the Scripture. How can I approach God? Who can dwell with the burning fire, as one of the Old Testament prophets asks? Every time any one of them was given some dim vision of God, you find them falling to their faces in terror and in alarm. The holiness, the majesty of God. How can I approach God? That's the question. And then, secondly, what do I do with my conscience? When I go into the presence of God, I'm reminded of my sins, my unworthiness, the evil that I've done and I've thought. How can I go in with a clear conscience and with an assurance that God will forgive me? That's the question. And then over and above that, how can I possibly hold communion and fellowship with God? I know what it is to be nervous in the presence of great men and women. I know what it is to feel that I'm a worm and less when I'm in the presence of a saint. How can I therefore hold converse with God? I feel I'm vile and filthy and unworthy. How can I do this? How can I therefore hold converse with God? I feel I'm vile and filthy and unworthy. How can I do this? Those are the questions. How can I be sure that God is well disposed towards me? How can I go in with a boldness? How can I walk in with eagerness and say I have an entree, I have access, I am accepted, I have confidence? How can I? My dear friends, there's only one answer as far as I am concerned. And that is by the faith of Him. The only way that I know of going into the presence of God is to know that the Son of God has borne my sins and their guilt and their punishment in His own body on the tree. It is when I know that He has taken them away and that God Himself hath clothed me with the righteousness of His own Son. And that as I stand before God, He doesn't see my filthy rags. He sees the perfect robe of the righteousness of Jesus Christ.
Do you know, with that on, I can go with boldness to God. It's He who's made it. It's He who's given it me. I know I am accepted.
And there is no other way. As the 10th chapter of Hebrews put it, the blood of bulls and of goats can't do this. They covered over sin for the time being. They can't really cleanse the conscience. And yet, you see, there are people who say you don't need any offering at all. Neither blood of bulls, nor of goats, nor ashes of an heifer, nor the Son of God and His shed blood. You just go as you are. Impossible, I say. Try it, really. Try to envisage God. No, no. Without Christ, we cannot pray. Listen to the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews putting it again. Seeing, he says, that we have this great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God, that has passed through the heavens, knowing that we have a high priest who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, because he has been tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. In your weakness, in your hopelessness, in your shame, in your sin, you can with boldness go to the throne of grace and obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What a terrible thing it is to think that you can go alone and just as you are into the presence of God. You know what happens to the sort of person who thinks that he can walk into Buckingham Palace and see the Queen any time he likes, don't you? He would very soon be dealt with and thrown out and perhaps thrown into prison, as he deserves to be. And yet people think that just on their own and as they are at once, without any meditation, they can go into the presence of God. No, no. There is only one who can introduce you. There is only one who can countersign your visiting card. It's the Son of God, and He's written it with His own blood, and it's the only thing that's accepted by the authorities. But thank God, I don't care who you are nor what you are. I don't care what depths of sin you've come from, what gutters you've spent your life walking in and growling in. If you've got that card, and if you've got that blood-written signature upon it, the gates of heaven are open to you, and you can go in with boldness. You have access with confidence. By the faith of Him, in whom. Well, to be still more practical, let me come to this. If that is the only way in which I can have this boldness and access with confidence, what have I got to do in order to make that actual to myself and in my own experience? Now, this is the practical point, isn't it? And it is absolutely vital. The teaching of my second principle of what I've just been saying must be applied. It doesn't apply itself. You and I have got to apply it. You know, there are many people who hold all I've been saying very firmly, and yet they've never really known what it is to pray with boldness and to have access with confidence. They say, every time you talk about the blood of Christ, I say yes to it, I agree with it. They say, I accept all your doctrine, and yet they've got to admit and have got to confess that they do not go into God's presence with boldness. They haven't got an access with confidence. Why not? Well, I say it's because they've never applied what they know. They've never really taken hold of it and used it in the right way. What is that way? The answer is that there are certain things that you and I have got to do if we want to have this boldness and access with confidence. Here are some of them. The first thing of all is this, that we must realize that we must not rely upon our feelings or moods or states. This, of course, is quite basic. Haven't you often found when you get on your knees to pray, you suddenly become hard and your mind seems to wander everywhere, you don't feel like praying, you're full of doubts and of uncertainties, your sins are brought back to you, and you feel it's almost impossible. Now, if you listen to all that, you'll never pray. The first thing is that we have to deal with all these moods and feelings and states and inward conditions. We've got to recognize that they arise not only from the body, but from the devil, whose supreme object in life is to keep us from this communion with God. And therefore we must regard them all as sent by him. They're his fiery darts, which he throws at you, and especially when you're on your knees in prayer, recognize where they come from. Recognize that they're all of the devil, and take yourself firmly in hand and reject them. You've got to do it. Prayer is hard work. It's a task. It isn't something you relax as you do it. It's something that you energize yourself and hold yourself firmly and discipline yourself. You must learn to agonize in prayer. It's a hard work. That's the first thing. What's the second? Well, then, having thus dealt with your feelings and moods and states, you then begin to preach to yourself. I've said this many times before from this pulpit. I am more than ever convinced that the trouble with most Christian people is that they do not preach to themselves. We should spend a good deal of time every day in preaching to ourselves, and never more than when you get on your knees in prayer. What do I mean by preaching to yourself? Well, I mean this. There you are on your knees, and all these thoughts and doubts and uncertainties come crowding upon you, and your sins rise up against you, and you feel you have no right to pray at all, and that you're almost a cad in doing it. Now, what do? Well, I say you realize where they come from, but having done that, you then begin to take yourself over the points of the Christian faith. You remind yourselves of all this great doctrine which we've been considering together. You say, of course I'm a sinner. When the devil told me I was a sinner, he was quite right. He told it me to discourage me. I'm going to use it to help myself. Of course I'm a sinner. God is holy and I am vile. I do not realize even yet how vile I am, nor how bad I am. It's perfectly right. I am a sinner. Very well then, can I pray? Now then, how am I going to go into the presence of God? And you just simply and quietly remind yourself that God himself has opened the way for you. He's provided it. He has sent his only Son into this world to bear your sins, to die for you. He's kept the law for you. He will put his own perfect robe of righteousness upon you. And so with all this, you can go into the presence of God. And having convinced yourself of it, you then get your confidence and you go. But you see, if you don't do all this, you won't be praying. You have solemnly and specifically got to remind yourself of what you're doing, that the God whom you're addressing is the God who's revealed himself. You've got to see what you are, and then you've got to see the absolute necessity of Christ. You've got to see that he really covers you in every single respect, and then with Christ on you, as it were, and Christ with you, you go into the presence of God. John, in his first epistle, he puts it like this to us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's in the context of the blood of Jesus Christ, which cleanseth us from all sin, you remember. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation of our sins. There are the arguments, you see. That's what you say to yourself. You don't just wait there until a better mood comes. You don't just go on talking in spite of it. It isn't that. You've got to remind yourselves of it all in detail and say, well, very well, though I am a sinner and though I feel nothing, I believe in Christ. I know that I can never fit myself to go into the presence of God, but I do believe this record. I therefore believe, whatever I may feel or not feel, that Christ, the Son of God, has died for me and my sins, and therefore I have as much right to go into the presence of God as the greatest saint. That's how you do it. And then you immediately go and thank God for it all. With prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, says the apostle in teaching the Philippians how to pray. Forget for a moment all your needs and your desires and that particular thing that made you pray before you ever come to it. Oh, just thank God for His love. Thank Him for His mercy and compassion. Thank Him for sending His Son into a world like this world. Thank Him for going to the cross and dying for you. Thank Him for rising again. Thank Him for sending the Holy Spirit. Pour out your heart in praise and in thanksgiving. And you know, you won't know yourself. You'll find eloquence coming and you'll praise God. And your heart will be moved, and you'll know for the first time in your life boldness and access with confidence. That's the way. It's a discipline. And then pray that God will shed His Holy Spirit abroad in your heart so that you may have full authentication of all these things. Let me sum it up like this then. We need to go into the presence of God using the words that Count Zinzendorf wrote and John Wesley translated in these words. Jesus, Thy blood and righteousness, my beauty is, my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds in this arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Bold shall I stand on that great day, for who aught to my charge shall lay. Fully through Thee absolved I am from sin and fear, from guilt and shame. You see, it's all in Jesus, Thy blood and righteousness. Very well, you see the result of doing this? If we do what I've been trying to say, and then go with boldness into the presence of God, do you know what will happen? It's not surprising that the apostle brought them to this practical point. This is what will happen. I use the words of James in the 4th chapter of his epistle. Draw nigh unto God, and He will draw nigh unto you. That's the greatest thing you'll ever hear in your life. Draw nigh unto God, and He will draw nigh unto you. Go into the presence of God with boldness and access with confidence in the faith of Jesus Christ, and you will meet God. You will realize His presence. You will be surrounded by a sense of His glory and His comfort, His strength and His might. You will know that you are His child and that He is your Father. You will be able to say then that all things work together for good to them that love God. You will be able to say that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus my Lord. You will be able to say, as we sat together in the hymn that we sang just now, in heavenly love abiding, no change my heart shall fear, for safe is such confiding, for nothing changes here. The storms may roar around me, my heart may low be laid, but God is round about me. And can I be dismayed? Impossible. Draw nigh unto God, and He will draw nigh unto you.